congregation, even if you've never played any sports or never even watched them, you still probably know the term home field advantage or home court advantage. We use it regularly in our conversations. In sports, it refers to the advantage that the home team has over the visiting team due to a friendly crowd, due to better knowledge of the playing field, and due to no need to travel and risk travel fatigue. In almost any sport, the home team has a significant advantage over the visiting team. It makes sense. Well, as we return to our series of messages on Elijah in the narratives of 1 Kings, we might remember that Elijah was calling Israel back to the worship of Israel's true God, the Lord. Under the leadership of wicked King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, the Israelites had begun to worship Baal, the god who was supposedly the Lord of the skies. And his powers apparently included giving rain, giving growth, giving the crops each year. To show Israel the futility of worshiping this false god, the Lord gave Elijah the power to proclaim a 3.5-year drought on Israel and the surrounding area. 3.5 years of no rain. So much for Baal's power over rain in Israel. Only the triune God actually controlled the weather. After Elijah made this announcement, the Lord took him and hid him in the wilderness by the brook Cherith, which is where our last sermon ended. We saw as we read our text this evening that the Lord had yet another plan for Elijah. He wasn't going to just leave Elijah in this wilderness haven for the rest of this drought period. God was going to use Elijah for a different mission. The Lord had clearly proven his power in the land of Israel, and now God was sending Elijah to Zarephath. Well, Zarephath was not just a random location. It was a town in the kingdom belonging to Ethbaal, Jezebel's father, Ahab's father-in-law. Zarephath was a part of the kingdom of a king whose name means Baal is alive. This was, if anything, Baal's hometown, Baal's home field. Perhaps the Lord was God of Israel, but would he be as powerful in the foreign land? Even in Baal's supposed home field, the kingdom of Sidon. Well, as we study the passage tonight, we will see that the idol god Baal has no home field. He has no power. He's a false god. The Lord is sovereign in all of his creation. And our theme tonight will be that God sovereignly chooses and provides for his people even in a hostile land. Our sermon will have three main points. First, we will consider the strange orders. Then we will look at the crazy request. And finally, we will see an overflowing cup. So to begin, we will look at the Lord's strange orders to Elijah. As our passage begins, Elijah is protected in the wilderness. The Lord has put him there both to keep Elijah safe from King Ahab and his no doubt anger at what Elijah has done by calling him to come to the Lord, by showing him as the rebellious man that he is, and also to take away the Lord's word from his people Israel. God has removed Elijah as his prophet, as the office of prophet from Israel in a time of judgment. And now God is keeping him in the land in the wilderness. The only message that God's covenant people would hear was the reminder of the clear skies, the dry earth. They would be reminded of their idolatry and their need to return to the Lord, the only true God who could provide for them. As we consider Elijah's situation, it's hard not to think of a witness protection program, of God taking Elijah and whisking him away and hiding him, perhaps in a place where no one would find him. Elijah is protected. He's fed with meat, water, and bread 2 times a day. Not only that, there will be no weak links in God's witness protection. There's no human contact that we see. Instead, God feeds him with ravens. And yet, in the midst of God's miraculous power displayed in providing for Elijah, even in a place where he had no business staying alive, we see that God continually works through natural means, primarily through natural means. Our text begins with a note that the brook, the source of Elijah's life-giving water, had dried up. When I read this verse, it almost stands out as kind of funny, because right before it, you see the Lord providing for Elijah, even with birds, even with ravens. And then now something as simple as a brook drying up has led to changes in the plan. Yet, as we know from God's word, these changes aren't made by necessity, but rather they are part of God's plan. This is not some problem that the Lord couldn't have fixed. Think of Moses and the rock in the wilderness, how he split the rock and the Lord brought water even to feed the multitude of Israelites, even to give them drink in the middle of the desert. God could have done the same here, yet in his sovereign wisdom, he decided to send Elijah to a foreign land, to the town of Zarephath. Elijah never would have guessed the Lord's next orders to him. But like most of God's servants that we see throughout his word, Elijah obeys without complaint. He simply goes and does what God has ordered him to do. And perhaps we might ask, well, what's the big deal? Well, on the one hand, God sends him to the wilderness. On the other hand, he sends him to Zarephath. Not a whole lot of difference. In the end, Elijah's going to be protected, right? Well, as we have already noted, Zarephath was a part of the town of Sidon, of the kingdom of Sidon. And Sidon wasn't just any foreign land. It was the nation of Ahab's father-in-law. Sidon wasn't at this time a military enemy of Israel, but it was a spiritual enemy of Israel. It was the source of this Baal idolatry. God was calling Elijah and sending him right into the heart of enemy territory. The nation of Sidon had been a source of idol worship and of military battles with Israel, since Israel had failed to destroy them under Joshua when they entered the promised land. If you are interested and have a Bible with a topic index, you can look up Sidon or Sidonians in the back of your Bible and see all the times that it's mentioned throughout the Bible. And it's always mentioned either in terms of judgment or in terms of being a problem for Israel. This was enemy territory. These are enemies of Israel just as much as the military superpowers of Babylon or Assyria or even Rome. Yet God was going to provide for Elijah even there. Notice also exactly how God is going to provide. Verse 9 tells us that God told Elijah that he would provide for him through a widow. Throughout the Bible, widows are often an example of oppressed people. In the time before life insurance or RSPs, the death of one's husband often meant real economic hardship. A widow would hardly be able to provide for herself in this type of society. She would lose place of having no husband. She would lose her income. She would lose the protection of having a husband. Perhaps even the land that her husband owned would go on to the next son or brother. A widow would hardly be someone to provide for Elijah, and yet that's exactly where the Lord is sending him. Elijah will go to a foreign nation, and he'll be cared for by a widow. You should especially notice two things here. First, we should see God's sovereign election, and then we should also notice the further emphasis that God is removing his source of word, or his prophet, from his covenant people, Israel. God commanded this widow to provide for Elijah. We know that from our text. But if there was ever someone God called to a task they couldn't physically do, surely this widow has to be up there in considerations. When we meet her in verse 10, we don't find her sitting in a big house with servants attending to her. No, we see her gathering sticks at the gate. Gathering sticks for a fire to cook her final meal, her final loaf of bread from her flour and oil that she had remaining. And not only that, she has a son to look after. She has a son to provide for, and she can't even do that. We aren't told any details about how God told this widow that she was going to provide for Elijah, only that God had told her. And now we see that she, a widow with literally almost no food, had to provide for God's prophet, Elijah. The widow is a good illustration to each one of us of God's sovereign mercy and God's sovereignty in electing whom he will have to serve him. There was no human reason that God should choose this widow to be the provider for Elijah. And yet that's exactly what God does, isn't it? We see that tonight in our passage in Ephesians 2, that when God calls us, when he elects us as his people, it's not an indication of our ability. It's not a sign of our strength or virtue. We are no more able to contribute towards our salvation than this widow was able to provide for Elijah here in Zarephath. Our passage from Ephesians 2 reminds us that we were dead in our trespasses. Without Christ, everyone is dead in their trespasses. The text in Ephesians doesn't tell us that we were struggling with our trespasses, or even we were dying with our trespasses. There's no indication that we were anything other than dead, lifeless, without hope. And yet God calls us in his mercy. He provides for us, even when we had nothing to provide for ourselves, just like this widow. God gives us what we stand in need of for salvation. Notice also that God is emphasizing the departure of his word from Israel. Yet with Israel's removal from the status of, or temporary removal from the status of recipients of God's word is not inactive. It's not doing nothing. It's also here working in the hearts of this widow. She's being grafted in alongside of Israel. The story of Elijah being sent to the widow is like a miniature picture of God's redemption throughout history. God's word is always active. When one people ignores God's word and worship idols and live without him, God doesn't just simply wait around. God works, both to work repentance in that people, if that is his will, but he also works in the hearts of other peoples. Israel had refused to repent, and now God's word is sent to the heathen widow, who hears and obeys. She's a testimony even against Israel. As God's people today here, we should see the warning. We should see the call to humility. Outside of God, we're not a special people. We're not better than anyone outside of God. But we should also be reminded of God's grace, because God has given us his word. He has called us, all of us here, to hear his word proclaimed, to gather together to worship him. We have a tremendous blessing here this evening. Even tonight, God is calling us. He's confronting us. He's convicting us and comforting us with his word, his living, powerful word. And we should hear it and believe it. As we read further on in our text, we see also, as we come to verse 10, that Elijah finally meets this widow who will provide for him. And here, Elijah sees not a wealthy widow, not someone who can simply add him to her extensive household and provide for him along with her servants, or perhaps even along with the rest of her family. No, this is a widow who has nothing. It must have been a test even to Elijah's faith to come to the gates of Zarephath and see this widow gathering sticks. And perhaps, we don't know how God indicated that this was the woman, but he calls out to her and she responds. And a sign that she is willing to provide for him is that she is the one that God has provided for him. And now Elijah is faced with her poverty. Here is Elijah coming to seek provision from someone who can't even provide for herself. He's just come from a desert where God has miraculously provided for him with birds, given him food to eat and water to drink. But even in light of that, I wonder if he was shocked to see this widow gathering sticks, and yet this widow was the one who was called to offer him provisions. Yet Elijah doesn't show any signs of hesitancy. Our text tells us that he calls to this widow and he asks first for a cup of water and then also for a piece of bread. This leads us to our second point, a crazy request. Children, if someone came to your house and perhaps they knocked on the door and asked your mom or your dad for a cup of water and a piece of bread, that wouldn't be a very big deal, would it? They could probably give them a much better meal than that, and it wouldn't even really be much of a deal for them. They could do that pretty easily, couldn't they? I think everyone here could easily meet that request. But Elijah's request, as simple as it seems to us here today, was as if someone asked your mom or your dad for everything. They came to their door and asked for their food, for their house, for their car, for their life savings, everything that they had in the world, they're asking for. It's a crazy question, a crazy request. This woman has, as far as we know, never met Elijah before. We know that Elijah was hiding out in the wilderness for at least some time. We know that he was known to wear the clothing of animal hair and would have a leather belt. We see that in 2 Kings 1 verse 8 and also from the description in the New Testament of the New Testament Elijah, John the Baptist. So from these details we can picture that Elijah probably wasn't a very friendly figure to see. He's just come from the wilderness. I don't think he was showering there. His hair has probably grown long and he probably doesn't smell that good. Yet here he is asking the widow for all that she has. Yet notice the widow's response. When Elijah asks for the cup of water, she immediately goes to get it. Remember that there's a drought going on here. There's no rain. It seems to have been going on for a while already. Even the brook that Elijah was by has dried up. A cup of water is already a very generous gift, and yet the widow is willing to give it to him. It's only when Elijah asks what is almost impossible for her to do that she offers an excuse. In verse 12, we see that she is preparing to make the final meal, a final loaf of bread, to eat it with her son, and then to starve, to die. It's a response that probably made, or should have made, Elijah feel sorry if he didn't already know what was going to happen. It should have made him respond with a sympathetic answer, an excuse. And yet Elijah doesn't miss a beat here. Elijah simply trusts the Lord that this is the widow that is going to provide for him. And he instructs her how God will provide for her. He tells her, go, make your bread, but make me a small cake or a small loaf first. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the Lord sends rain on the earth. As we read this passage today, perhaps we think, oh, well, that settles it. The widow's going to be just fine, isn't she? God's going to give her all that she stands in need of. No need to worry. Make Elijah a loaf and have no fear. But think about what Elijah is asking her to do here. It's easy to read stories like this and God's word and then to forget the reality of this situation. The human reality of this situation. It's easy for us to know the end of the story and to just assume what's going to happen and forget how hard that this must have been, how much trust that it required. We expect the widow to do what Elijah tells her, to trust God. It seems obvious to us, but what happens if we look at our own lives? What happens if we apply this principle of God's word to us here today? God tells us to trust Him. To put all of our trust in Him alone, that He will provide for us. To obey His word without exception. He calls us to have faith. He says that if we are lonely, He can fulfill that need. If we are tempted to greed or envy or lust, He is far more fulfilling than anything the world offers. He thought our lives would be different by now. Perhaps if we're 18, we expected to know what we're going to do with our life, yet we don't. Perhaps if we're 30, we expected to have a better job, to be married with a wife and kids. We're not. Perhaps if we're 55, we expected to have life figured out, to have money and marriage all sorted away. And yet we still struggle each day. Perhaps we're 75 and we expected to have our glory years of retirement along with our spouse, and yet for some reason God has taken them away. Well, God tells us in His Word to trust Him. He tells us that He can answer all of these needs. He tells us simply that we have to trust Him like a child. And He will give us all that we stand in need of. God tells us that He is the one who can comfort us, even when nothing else works. He's the one who can fulfill us. Any need, any desire, God can give us what we need. It's hard, isn't it? We see the Elijah ask the widow to trust God with her last meal, and it seems not that big a deal to us, perhaps. We see clearly what she should do. She should trust God and receive what He had promised. And yet, in our own lives, it's so difficult. When we experience our own struggles, our own challenges, our own tests, to trust God, we can feel the struggle. We know God's promises just as well as the widow heard Elijah telling her that God would provide for her. We know these promises. We can hear these promises. Not promises of temporary meals, but of eternal salvation, of being the one who alone can answer all our needs. Well, we can see these promises, and it's often hard to trust them. But our text tonight assures us that we can, that God will be true to His Word, that God will fulfill His Word to His people. We see just how true this is in our final point, in the point of an overflowing cup. I'm sure most of us here probably know Psalm 23, how David talks about how the Lord has provided for him so much that his cup overflows. It's a picture of abundance, of the abundance of God's goodness. And that's the truth that we see again here tonight in God's holy word. We see this truth in God's provision for Elijah, for the widow, and for her household. We see in the Lord's request from the widow, which he spoke through Elijah, his servant, that the Lord expects a response from the widow. She had to choose that day who she would serve. She could serve, on the one hand, her own interests, the interests of her son. From a common sense perspective, no one would blame her. That's the right choice, to take this last meal and provide for this son who depends on her. Or she could hear Elijah's words, hear God's words of request, God's promise that if she trusts him, he will take care of her. And she could, by childlike faith, obey God's word and do what he said. In a real way, in a very real way, God is asking her to surrender everything to him. And we see in our text that the widow's response stands in direct contrast to Israel. Israel, we know, saw the temptation to serve this false god, Baal, to hope that Baal would be a god that could give them what they wanted, that Baal would be something that could give them food, wealth, freedom, the ability to do whatever they wanted, to serve themselves first. But the Israelites also heard God's call to serve him with their whole being. And yet Israel chose to serve Baal. They chose to seek their own human interests. They refused God's call to submit and worship. In response, God gave them drought. Even the food that they thought they had, they lost. Well, the widow saw the temptation to ignore Elijah's request, to do what no one really would blame her for, to use her last meal to keep herself and her son alive. But she also heard God's word through Elijah to trust him, to place her whole being in God's control, to actually believe him, to worship him, to trust him. And her response, as we see, is to serve God, to risk everything to serve him. And in response, God blesses her with all that she physically stands in need of, even to the end of the drought. By God's grace, the widow saw the difference between serving to eat and eating to serve. By serving to eat, I mean serving God only for his benefits, essentially serving oneself and serving God only because of what he offers you, obeying God's commands only because then you'll get the blessing. Then you'll get eternal life because you're obeying God. It's not really obeying God at all. It's serving yourself. And by eating to serve, I mean true service. Living to serve God. Doing all that we do for the purpose of serving God, of worshiping him, of bringing him glory. We see that the same challenging question can be put to us here as God's people today. Do we serve God to eat, or do we eat to serve? Do we live our lives as followers of God simply because it's better for us? Simply because we see physical advantages of serving God? We hope for his blessing. We hope for our own salvation. We serve God because we can get of what we can get out of it. Or do we eat to serve? Do we live our lives according to God's will to live everything for the one who has given us all, to do everything for the worship of the one who only deserves our worship? It's not a perfect question, because as humans, we'll never be able to perfectly separate those. We depend on God. We need what God offers us. We can never truly separate God's blessings from his service. And yet it's a challenging question, a reminder of the importance of serving God in all that we do, putting him first. But we should also see the comfort of God's sovereignty and providence in his working with the widow. God gave her all that she needed. He called her, even while she was living in a foreign land, in a land that was known to be the center of Baal worship. God called her to trust him, and then he gave her all that she needed to do exactly what he called her to do. When God sent Elijah, it was a real test to her faith, yet God gave her the strength to choose to follow him, to choose to follow God with her whole being, even to risk her last meal. And in response for this choice that God helped her choose, God also blesses her. It's a sign of his generosity, of his graciousness. And we too can take comfort from the truths about God that are revealed in our passage. We can see that the way God works with his people, this God who never changes, is the same way that God works with his people today. God, in his great mercy, still calls us, still offers us his full and free salvation. In his call, he challenges us. He challenges us with a challenge just as extreme as this question to the widow. He calls us to give our all and follow Christ, his son. Elijah asks the widow for her final meal. God calls us to surrender our whole lives to him, to trust him, to serve him, and to worship him only. He asks us to die to ourselves, to come to him through Jesus Christ, to see ourselves as not our own, but bought with a price, but belonging to Jesus Christ, to the one who saves us. But just like the widow in the story, God doesn't leave us in our own strength. He doesn't ask for blind faith. He gives strength through the inner working of his Holy Spirit. He convicts us of our sin. He shows us our need for this salvation. He shows us the need to have our trust placed in Christ Jesus. God also shows us in his word his promises fulfilled throughout the past to his people. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our human frailty. And here he shows us something of himself. He reminds us that he is a good God, that his word can be trusted. God calls us to believe that the God who asks us for our worship does indeed deserve it. In fact, he deserves it so much that it is us who are unworthy of worshiping him. In God's word, he gives us reason to believe. But God gives us even more. It's more than enough that he hasn't punished us for our sins. Yet he also promises us the full range of salvation. God tells us that if we trust him, he will not just give us a meal for a couple months. He won't just see us through a tough patch in life. No, he'll be the answer to every one of life's problems. He will give us his full salvation. He will forgive our sins. He will bring us into his presence. He will give us the freedom to worship him, to become his adopted children. He gives us hope and meaning in this life and joy unimaginable in the life to come when Jesus returns in glory. You see that the widow's choice was extreme, to choose between her last meal and the promise of provision for the rest of the famine. But it wasn't even a close comparison, was it? In the end, the choice between having one last meal and then dying, or being completely provided for the rest of the famine, from an economic standpoint, is an easy choice, isn't it? Well, the same is true for us. We are often tempted to believe that as we consider this world, as we see the supposed pleasures around us, that the devil tries to tell us the better choice is to serve ourselves and ultimately to serve him. Yet in God's true eternal word, he reveals to us how foolish such a comparison is. The devil is the father of lies. He has nothing to offer. God is the creator. He's the redeemer. He's the judge. In him alone, we find salvation, fulfillment, and hope. As we conclude this evening, we see in our passage the warning of Israel, how they chose this world's false promises over the true salvation of God. We can see the comforting reminder that God is a gracious God. He wasn't done with Israel yet. And even while he was working with Israel, he chooses to work with this widow. He chooses to work with a widow who didn't deserve his mercy. We're also reminded that God is able to do far more than we could imagine. He can provide all that we need. He is the only true answer to the struggles that we as humans face. We see a reminder of God's immeasurable love for his people, that he would choose sinners, even while they were still in sin, and then provide for them a way of salvation. And finally, we are reminded of God's love in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. If we as humans are impressed with the widow's faith, with the widow's sacrifice, how she gave Elijah her last food based on this faith, how much more should we stand in awe of our Savior's love? Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11 tells us that Jesus was in the form of God. He didn't cling to his equality with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men. He, as a man, humbled himself and became obedient, even to the point of death, even the death of a cross. All this for his love for his people, for all of us who are his by faith, for all whom he calls to him. And because of his sacrifice, God has also highly exalted him. He has given Christ the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Those in heaven, those in earth, and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, this is our good news, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he calls us to salvation in him, and that he comforts us with his word that all who are followers of him, all of us who have followed him, he gives us the strength to do the impossible, to die to ourselves and to follow him. He gives us the strength to worship him in spirit and in truth. He gives us the faith to trust him. And we don't believe that by following him we will have no more struggles, that all of a sudden life will be rosy and cheerful. But we do believe that in following Christ, in serving him, we serve a God who, just like he was able to provide for the widow, is able to provide for each one of us. He can give us everything that we stand in need of. It might not be in the way that we expect it, but we serve an all-knowing God, a God who knows our needs even better than we know them ourselves. And he tells us that he will provide for his people. He cares for his children. This is our good news, brothers and sisters. This is the God that we serve, and this is the God who calls us to trust him, to give him all that he deserves, our worship. And he calls us to trust him because he is able. He is the one who has provided us with salvation, and who will continue to provide for his people each day, every day. Amen.